verse in particular, verse 17, but we will be looking at quite a few places in this letter, in chapter 10 and the surrounding chapters, to get a greater understanding of what verse 17 is telling us. The church in general, and our church in specific, suffers in varying degrees under separation. We gather online like today, but are physically separated. And then when we gather physically, it's only in part. Some are still online, and those there physically have to maintain that distance from one another. We can feel the separation, some more than others, but we should not, none of us, we dare not let our circumstances define us. Again, later this morning, we will celebrate together the life-giving death of our Lord Jesus. And we'll do so by sharing the bread and cup. We remember the body of the Lord Jesus given for us and the new covenant in his blood. In doing so, we also declare something about ourselves and about all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to God through him to find that right standing before God and to be accepted into God's presence. We are making a statement about our identity, who we are, and at the same time, our responsibility, how we should live. The Apostle Paul, with reference to the bread we share, makes one of those defining statements concerning our identity in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. And it leads us to our understanding of responsibility to one another as well. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." And we miss some of the symbolism in the bread and cup by doing this online, physically separated from one another. We don't have one loaf, at best with 50 devices that there's some attached this morning. There'll be 50 separate pieces of bread. But in the early church, when they gathered together at a table, often in family settings, household settings, they would have one loaf, one bread, and they would take that and they would break it and share it. There is a symbolism indicating the oneness of believers, and also because it was in the context of the bread and cup of remembering the Lord's death till he comes, it reminds us of the reason for being one, why we can be one. And that oneness, that unity that we experience, was the basis for many of the exhortations which we find in the context of 1 Corinthians. And we looked at this in part back in April when we were preparing for our first online celebration of the bread and cup. And I want us to look at it again and follow some of the other lines of thought which are connected to it, ones that we didn't get a chance back in April to examine. We make a confession about ourselves, at least a threefold confession about ourselves when we take the bread. We confess a common spiritual experience. We confess a unity and diversity. And we confess a responsibility to live out these truths. First, we confess a common spiritual experience. We are one body because we all partake of the same one bread. Now, this is not the physical bread which we eat. That is not what makes us one, though that bread symbolizes the oneness and how we gain that. Just as we continue on reading in 1 Corinthians, as we get to chapter 12, we'll be talking about spiritual gifts there. But in verse 13, it says, "For in one spirit, we are all baptized or immersed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. It's through the spirit that we become one body, not through bread that we eat. And really, it would be illogical to think of the physical bread as that which makes us one. An unbeliever is not joined to the body of Christ by taking it. And a believer is not excluded from the body of Christ if they miss taking the bread. And particularly, we would understand that as 50-some devices, we're not all sharing the same physical loaf. But it's by the Spirit that we become one. Jesus used the figure of bread and partaking bread to illustrate believing on him in John 6. John chapter 6, John reports the feeding of the 5,000, and the next day as the people followed him. Exactly why is explained there. And Jesus has got to deal with them and explain the spiritual significance that they should have realized from what he had done. And in chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." There is a bread from heaven that gives life. Now, again, the people weren't picking up on that. They didn't get that it's a person, and they wanted such bread to eat because, well, this would really be great bread to have if it gives you eternal life. And so Jesus responds in verse 35, and he says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus, is to partake of the bread of life. Later in that same discussion, down in verses 47 and 48 of John 6, Jesus will again say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." There is no other way to have eternal life except in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. To have eternal life, you must come to Jesus. Then you will never hunger. You must believe in Jesus, and then you will never thirst. Your spiritual longings will be satisfied. Those who come to Jesus receive eternal life. They receive his life. Jesus comes into the believer and becomes part of the believer. By his Spirit, he indwells each and every true believer. It is Jesus that gives each of you the same life. It's his life that's flowing through us, joining us together, making us one. Jesus can do this for us because he gave his body for us. He gave himself for our sins. And we remind ourselves of that when we take the bread and cup. "This is my body, which is given for you," Jesus said in Luke 22. Although this is part of the main focus of our celebration, we focus on Christ and what he has done for us. Paul also uses this to remind us of who we are and of our common experience. We are united, not because we go to the same building. We are united not because we share the same Zoom link. We are united not because we all meet at a certain time. We are united because we share a common spiritual experience. We have partaken of the bread of life, and we share a common life, and we remind ourselves of that as we take the bread and cup together. And all this leads us to the next point. There's a second truth which we confess here. We confess a unity even in diversity. We who are many are one body because we all partake of the same one bread. There is one body. The believer is united with Christ. Christ, by his Spirit, indwells the believer. Because it is one and the same Spirit, the same life, we are united together in one body. Although we are all individuals, believers are not merely individuals, totally distinct and separate from one another. That is not the case, even though some of us come from very individualistic cultures. If you have been born again, you have been born by the Spirit, and you have received the gift of the Spirit. And the unity which this creates extends in two important directions. First, you are joined to Christ. This joining to Christ is so real, so essential. We are called the body of Christ. And back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, your bodies, your physical bodies are members of Christ. What you do with your body, what you do to your body, you are doing to Christ. And he's using that in the context of warning them against spiritual immorality. He says, don't be joined with a prostitute, because in doing so, you are joining Christ to that prostitute, because you are members of the body of Christ. So in the one direction, we are joined together with Christ, but second, you are joined together with other believers. And Paul will go on to develop this concept of being joined into one body of Christ and to one another in chapter 12. Again, in chapter 12 and verse 12, the one just prior to what I read earlier, for just as the body, it's talking about a physical body, is one and has many members, that's talking about many body parts, and all the members of the body, all the body parts, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Paul affirms that we are many and that we are different, but that we also are one body. Even as he deals with the differences in that chapter, the unity, the fact of being one body threads throughout. No part is dispensable, verse 22. There is to be no division, verse 25. If one suffers, all suffer, verse 26. And he includes this analogy of the physical body with this statement in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now he states the same things to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 12, to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. He reminds the Roman Christians, as he did the Corinthians, that they are many members but one body. And the Ephesians needed the reminder that the Gentiles are also fellow members of the one body. Christ joined together believing Jews and believing Gentiles into one body. They were all made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with him in the heavenlies. But the many are different members, different body parts, and as such, they have divinely designed, purposeful differences. And this is repeated clearly in various passages. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. But as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. And Paul continues to develop what it means to be different and to benefit by that difference. We contribute to others what they need, and others contribute to us what we need. And we do so uniquely because we have different functions. What we do affects others because we are members one of another. What we say affects others because we are members one of another. What we experience, what happens to us, and how we respond affects others because we are members one of another. By way of example, I would like us to consider just one verse in chapter 12, verse 26. If one suffers, all suffer. I began this morning by mentioning that Christians are suffering to varying degrees under the restrictions which tend to separate us or give us the sense of separation, even though we are united as one body. Now, we aren't the pagan world, and we cannot carry over the statistics directly from the pagan world to Christian life or from one culture to another. But as we look at what's going on around us and in the world, it should open our eyes to the potential of other believers struggling with some of the same temptations, with some of the same types of suffering that we read about in the world. You might consider having to wear a mask or sit in front of a screen for an extra hour as suffering. But please give some thought to what is happening in some homes, throughout the world and maybe in those around you that you know. Studies in multiple countries, US, UK, Canada, France, Germany, indicate an increase in alcohol consumption and other substances during the pandemic. There has been an increase in abuse in homes. And the connection, there is also a connection there. There has been an increase in the consumption of pornography. In the US, the number of people seeking divorce in the period from March to June compared to 2019 was up 34%. And in August, the US Center for Disease Control and Prevention reported that among Americans aged 18 to 24, more than 25% seriously considered suicide. Think of the young people you know in the age group of 18 to 25. That is saying that if we could carry over the statistics to other cultures, one in four in the last 6 months has seriously considered suicide. Do you think that everyone in our community of believers is immune to all these forms of suffering? Even if these were not present, there are still those who could suffer from loneliness, the absence of contact with people, anxiety, stress, health concerns. And remember, if someone in the body suffers, you suffer. So what will you do about it? We confess when we take the bread that we are one body. And we confess that we have a responsibility then to others. We confess a responsibility to live out these truths of sharing life in Christ and being members of one body, being members one of another. And Paul will illustrate this responsibility to the Corinthians in chapter 11. It's a passage we often read when we take the bread and cup. In verses 27 to 32 of that chapter, we looked at those in an earlier sermon. Their failure to live out their confession of being one body in Christ led to God's discipline of those who so sinned against the body. They ate and drank judgment upon themselves, Paul says. So therefore, it's wise for us to consider what God expects of us when we confess that we are many but one body. And I've just brought together four expectations which we have based upon scripture, largely drawn from this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. The first, perhaps, is a primary one. Paul brings this to a conclusion in verse 31 of this chapter. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this command begins with the phrase, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This connects the command with a couple of references throughout the chapter. He brings it all the way from the beginning, and it threads throughout. The immediate context is verses 27 to 30. A believer might be invited to eat with an unbeliever. Meat is served. Someone comments that the meat had been offered to idols. And Paul advises, don't eat for conscience' sake, not yours, but for the sake of another person's conscience. And he concludes this section then with, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that indicates that having a concern for someone else's conscience, is acting to the glory of God. Still earlier in the chapter, verses 16 to 21, here we find eating and drinking, but it's the cup of blessing and the bread broken in contrast to the cup and table of demons. And that subsection ends with the question, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And that connects with doing all to the glory of God. Instead of provoking the Lord to jealousy, we want to do things that honor God, that bring glory to him. It concerns the glory of God. We eat and drink in a manner to bring glory to God. And it's in this context that we find our verse for today. We are united in Christ as one body. We do not participate in activities which deny or contradict that. And we could even go back to the very beginning of the chapter, verses 3 and 4, there Paul reminds us that the Israelites all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They received bread from heaven, miraculously given manna, and they received water miraculously. But it says that God was not pleased with most of them. We are to learn from their example, Paul says. We should benefit from the spiritual lessons which we have, such as the reminder of our identity in Christ through the bread and cup. Though many, we are one body in Christ. So, what you choose to do in our present circumstances, as we face restrictions from COVID, restrictions from our government, whether wise or not, what you do should be motivated by a desire to bring glory to God. Whether you attend a physical service or participate by Zoom, the primary concern should be choosing to do what glorifies God. Do all to the glory of God. The manner in which you act, whether on Zoom or physically present, should have this overriding purpose. You should do all to the glory of God. Believers are the body of Christ, and God seeks his glory in Christ and in the church. Ephesians 3, verse 21. We are designed as one body, the church, to bring glory to God. God also expects of us to be thankful. We see that in verse 30. And not to test him or grumble against him, as the Israelites did back in verses 10, 9, and 10 of this chapter. Thankfulness is implied in verse 30 to be a general responsibility, although it's a specific context here. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Thankfulness, we know from other passages, is a general responsibility which we have. Testing God and grumbling were among the sins of Israel. Instead of being thankful, they tested God and grumbled. Israel questioned God's purpose in the Exodus and complained about the manna, calling it worthless food. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 6. And they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for God's destruction of Korah and those with him, because Korah had rebelled against God and God destroyed them. And yet the people blamed Moses and grumbled against him. That you also find in Numbers chapter 16, verses 41 to 49. There is a connection with the theme of being one body, although it may not seem that at first. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." God was caring for his people Israel and was doing what was best for them, but they were not thankful and instead tested him and grumbled against him. Well, today, we are God's people. Christ cares for the church as for his own body. And all of us, individually, are members of his body. We, therefore, must be alert, as Paul will write to the Thessalonians, to give thanks in every circumstance and to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Again, we can look at our present situation. We sometimes sing Heart of Worship. We talked about this in our life group a couple weeks ago. The opening line says, "When the music fades and all is stripped away." It's easy to sing that. But what happens when things really do get stripped away? Do we find in our hearts that all is truly about Jesus? That's what we sing. It's all about you, Jesus. when the music fades and all gets stripped away, we really just should find Jesus there. And we've had physical contact stripped away. We've had singing stripped away. Some have had their former ministries stripped away because their ministry required physical gathering. God has given us an opportunity to see and evaluate our own hearts. Have we gathered and sung and ministered for Jesus' sake or for our own? When all is stripped away, is it all about Jesus? Some individuals have for years experienced this stripping away. Many of us just in the past 6 months have had a few things stripped away, but others have had their health stripped away. And for years they have suffered with a loss of health. Others have suffered through the death of a loved one. They have had that contact stripped away until eternity. They may have had financial loss or some other thing that has been important has been stripped away. We have broadly in the last 6 months experienced only a mild form of having things stripped away. Some reports during this time have been very encouraging. They are thankful. There are those who are thankful and have seen this time as a time of blessing. Families have learned to reset their priorities. Some are thankful for seeing deficiencies in their lives, which they have not known and have attempted to correct those. Some have been pushed out of complacency and done things that they would not have otherwise done. So there are those who are taking advantage of this and are being thankful. Believers are the one body of Christ, and he cares for us as members of his own body. So be thankful and do not grumble, or you are denying his care or his goodness. Be thankful and enjoy the peace which God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, according to Philippians 4, verse 7. Also in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, we are told, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now the context is considering whether to eat meat or not. Paul says they could eat meat which is sold in the meat market without asking questions. But if invited by an unbeliever to eat and someone reveals that the meat had been offered to idols, then for the sake of another's conscience, don't eat. Now you might really have enjoyed the steak, but for the good of your neighbor, whether an unbeliever or a weak Christian, don't eat. Seek the good of your neighbor above your own good. Now, it's interesting. He uses the word neighbor here. It's used because the concern extends beyond the body of Christ, even to the unbeliever. If it is true that we should seek the good of our neighbor, whether unsaved or not, how much more so should we seek the good of our fellow members of the body? Paul writes to the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul challenged the Philippian believers in the same way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It is to your benefit to seek the good of others, because we are members one of another. If the other suffers, you will suffer also. If another is honored, we all rejoice together. But it's also important to note that seeking the good of others first not only expresses the real unity of the body, it fosters experiencing that unity. Serving one another as Christ served requires humility. Living out that humility fosters one spirit and the one mind which Paul desired to hear about the Philippians, which he writes in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. So again, let us return to our present circumstances, our present situation, to find application. Whatever you do, first off, do to the glory of God. But then ask, whose good are you seeking? Now, we considered this principle months ago when we considered our attitude toward the restrictions placed on us because of COVID-19. It is even generally accepted now that the nose and mouth coverings that we're asked to wear are more for the protection of others than it is for the one wearing that mask. But let's apply this principle further to the purpose of our gathering together. In chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, Paul explains further about spiritual gifting. In chapter 12, he compares differing spiritual gifts with differing functions of body parts. In chapter 13, he explains love as a more excellent way for the exercise of those gifts. Then in chapter 14, he attends to the Corinthians' problem of a fascination with more spectacular gifts, with prophecy and tongues and miracles. In that context, he instructs them that all things should be done for edification, for building up of one another. That's in verse 26 of chapter 12. They were not to come together to exercise their gifting for their own benefit, but to help others grow in Christ. Now, this is the same reasoning which the writer of Hebrews applies in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we gather, whether it is online or physically, formally on Sunday or during the week, our purpose is to encourage one another, not simply to meet my own needs, your own needs. We seek the good of others. One final important observation, less obvious from the context, but clearly needed, and that is, do not pass judgment on one another. In Corinth, as it is clear from both the opening chapter to this letter, there were divisions. Paul brings this up again as he introduces the institution of the bread and cup in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, both at the very beginning. He's saying, I've heard that there are those who are of Paul, some saying I'm of Apollos, some of Peter. In chapter 11, he says, there 18 and 19, he said, I've heard that there are divisions among you. In chapter 12, verse 25, he will state that God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body. And one way in which divisions and factions arise in a church is through judging the motives and convictions of others, insofar that it's not clear doctrinal issues. Paul comes to this in Romans 14 when dealing with the choice of what one eats and in esteeming one day or every day to honor the Lord. The same problem that he's dealing with in Corinthians. Paul writes, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. That's verse 4 of Romans 14. Then again in verse 10, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So on the one hand, we exhort one another, the basis of God's word. But where God's word gives freedom, we abstain from passing judgment. Where there is clear command, we encourage obedience. Where there is example, we seek and suggest appropriate parallels. And where there is silence, we humbly pray for wisdom and mutual tolerance. Now again, coming back to our present situation, the circumstances we find ourselves in, we have a mixture of biblical commands, biblical examples, and cultural practices about meeting together, what we do when we gather, submitting to government, loving our neighbors, and most important, worshiping God. Even varying theological frameworks yield differing ideas about how and why we assemble as believers. We also have varying situations in our fellowship. There are varying risk factors, and we have varying understanding of the dangers. What path do we then take? Well, we encourage one another in those things which are clear. Do all to the glory of God. In every circumstance, give thanks. That's a command we can encourage one another to obey. Seek good for the other person above yourself. That's another clear command. And having done all that, seeking God's glory, the good of others, giving thanks, after having done all that, we let each person give an account of him or herself to God. You do not judge. You do not despise. You pray for one another and encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, Christ is returning. Lift up your eyes. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Be ready that we be not ashamed when the Lord appears. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you." As we take the bread, according to the Apostle Paul, we remember not only that Jesus gave himself for our sins, but also that he made us one body. Live like you are truly one body, the body of Christ, and members of one another. And imitate Christ. As Christ has done, do all to the glory of God. As Christ has done, submit to the will of God without grumbling or testing him. And as Christ has done, think of others more highly than yourself. And then let Christ, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, the one to whom all judgment has been given, be the judge of others. We are one body in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us live as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do commit ourselves to you, recognizing how often we fail to live up to the example of our Lord Jesus. He is set as such a high example. He came and was willing to set aside the exercise of his divine attributes. He didn't give up in any way being God, being the Son of God, but he came for our sake and took on the form of a servant and humbled himself, being obedient even unto death, death on the cross. And he did that for us, to grant us forgiveness, to make us one. And he has been elevated now. And all tongues will confess, every knee will bow, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to live that out now. As we face the circumstances around us, and as you have given us the opportunity to look at our own hearts, having things stripped away, that we might see how much Jesus really means to us. May we rejoice in the forgiveness that we have, rejoice in being one in Christ, and strive to live that out and serve one another, because in doing so, we are truly serving the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.